إمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في محكم كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، وفي ذلك فليتنافس المتنافسون. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. Only he appreciates the value of a split second who misses out on the number one spot and turns out to be the number two in a track and field race. Only he appreciates the significance of a single minute who misses his train ride to a decisive job interview. Only he understands the true precious nature of an hour who suffers a stroke and is unattended, and therefore the paramedics arrive an hour late only to find many brain cells dead. Only he understands the value of a week, the value of a day, who needs to spend 24 hours behind bars because there's no one to pay the bond. Only he understands the value of a week who is on death row and is given only 7 days before he is executed. Only an expectant mother would understand the difference that a month can make when she delivers a premature fetus only 8 months into the pregnancy. Only a student who fails most of a subject in the 11th grade and is therefore required to repeat a whole year, only such a person would know the value of a one single year. Only a youth who spends his entire life on petty matters which not only do not serve the ultimate purpose for which he has been created, but destroy God's plan which was destined for him, only such a person knows the value of a lifetime wasted on petty, worldly, material things. My friends, this very night, a race begins. It's a race not for gold medals. It's a race not as the Olympic Games are given such a broad motto as celebrate humanity. It's not about that. It's not about gold medals. It's not about the glory of winning. It's not about all those things. It's about winning your life back. The race that begins tonight ends in exactly 30 days. And at the end of those 30 days, which have been labeled as God's ultimate banquet, the Almighty, All-Merciful Allah, the glorious creator of the universe, has invited all of his creations into a banquet, a feast that he has prepared for his servants that are prepared to say, Labbaik, Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik. Those who are prepared to accept that invitation and to go towards their Lord in observing the fasting of this holy month, the month of Ramadan, the month of Allah, and therefore the month of the Muslims. You know, it's really interesting. We talk about the house of the Lord, the Kaaba, and we label it as the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, the glorious Allah doesn't need a house in which he would live, because there's a difference between a house and a place of dwelling. A place of dwelling is a place where you would rent out or buy so that you could live in. A house could be a symbolic thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at this entire ever-expanding universe, and he picked this galaxy, and from this galaxy he picked this solar system, and from this solar system he picked this earth, and from this earth he picked one spot, one city called Mecca, and in this city he picked a spot where he would have Adam, the first messenger of God, to build him a house. But as we said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need a house. Therefore, Allah has referred to this house in the Holy Quran as saying, للذي أول بيت وضع للناس للذي ببكة مبارك. The first house which was put for the people. It was created for the people, not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but for the people. Why? So that you and I could have a frame of reference. So that you and I could have a place where we would perform the pilgrimage every year if we have to, and if we can. And we go to that place in order to refocus our attention into the Creator of the universe. And because it is a house that was created for the people, the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it so that if you go there, all your sins will be wiped out. You will be forgiven of all your prior sins. Not only that, He has made it so holy that if you simply stare at this house, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive your sins. It's a great manifestation of God's mercy and His generosity. Are you going to dispute the generosity of a generous man and tell him, why do you give so much to those who come to you? You don't dispute with a generous man. You just take what he is offering you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, go there, look at the house, and I will give you rewards, and I will forgive your sins. And it's really interesting, those of you who have been to Hajj, when you go into the Al-Masjid Al-Haram, into the Holy Mosque, and you go there to pray, even if you are a traveler, scholars say that you are allowed to prepare to pray the full prayers. You do not need to break your prayers in half. Salat al-Dhuhr, Asr, and Isha, they do not need to be broken in half. You get to pray the full prayers, even if you're a traveler. Why? Because you're not a traveler. Because this is your own house. It's not a house for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to live in. It's a house for you to go and to remember the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, this month, my friends, is labeled as the month of Allah. Shahrullah. And there's no doubt about that. However, God is not confined by time and space. He does not need any special time. He does not need our celebration. He does not need us to observe anything. He does that for us. He dedicates this month for the doors and the gates of His paradise to be wide open and for everyone to be invited inside. He showers us with His infinite mercy during these 30 days and 30 nights. And inshallah, we'll be talking more about the greatness of this holy month tomorrow night. But tonight, what I'm trying to tell you, my friends, is that there is a race going on. It takes 30 days, 30 nights. After this period, the Holy Prophet of Islam says, "الشقي من حرم فضل هذا الشهر." A true miserable man or woman is one who misses out on this great opportunity. Miserable is not he who loses in the stock market, who goes broke in the business world. Miserable is the man who loses on the opportunity to seize the situation and the opportunity to receive God's mercy and to receive God's generous offerings during these times. It's a race. And I want to talk to you about this race tonight because time is running out. Yes, I know that the month begins either tomorrow or the day after. And it might sound a bit bizarre for me to talk about time running out even before the time starts. However, the fact of the matter is that our lives are very limited. We all know that the average lifespan of a human being is around 70 years. And there is a tradition whereby one of the prior prophets and messengers is told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's inspired knowledge of the unseen, and God tells him that the people living at the end of time will only live an average lifespan of 60 to 70 years. And the prophet of Islam, our prophet, says, أكثر أعمار أمتي ما بين الستين والسبعين. So this prophet, when he hears of this tragic news, he says to Allah that if I was in that time, I would observe my whole lifetime, in other words, 60 to 70 years, I would spend that whole time in a single prostration to Allah. Time is running out. And you might be a young person who's thinking, well, I've got my whole life ahead of me. You're talking about time running out. I'm only 20 years old. I'm only 15. I'm only 25. I got many, many years ahead of me. But that is nothing but a deceiving lie. Have you never heard of young people dying? Inshallah, God gives you 200 years to live. But even 2,000 years is a very short amount of time when you think about it. At the end of this period, when your time lapses, you'll think back and say, was that it? 2,000 years have passed? So imagine what our lives must be at the very end of it. At the last moments of our lives when we look back and see nothing but 60 years wasted on absolute misery. Nothing invested for the life hereafter. So the time is running out. All you need to do is go into the cemeteries and read the engravings on the tombstones and look at the dates of birth for the people buried there. You see many people who are 5 years old, 10 years old, 15 years old, 20, 30, 40, 50, so on and so forth. Time is running out. There is a very interesting story. I want to get into the main topic here. One day, Imam Sadiq, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. He's at the mosque leading the prayers and leading the circle of his close companions. And he tells one of his companions to go back to his house, to the Imam's house, and to greet a man that the Imam labels as Minna Ahlul Bayt. So the Imam tells his companion, go to my house because there is a member of my family waiting at my door and I want you to welcome him. I don't want him to stay stand at my door for a long time without anyone responding to him. So this companion of the Imam, obviously thinking that there is a very close relative of the Imam waiting at his doorstep, he rushes to the Imam's house. When he reaches the Imam's house, he notices a man sitting across the street, but he's a stranger. In fact, not only has he never seen that man, he doesn't even look like an Arab. So he starts to wonder, this person being a relative of the Imam, Minna Ahlul Bayt, how could this work? As he's thinking about that, he obviously welcomes the man, and then the Imam comes back to his house. Why did the Imam dispatch someone to go and welcome that person? Because obviously, as the Imam, he would have lots of people coming back to him, asking him questions along the way, so he didn't want to be delayed. When the Imam comes, he opens the door to his house, he welcomes both people, his companion and that stranger, into his house. The Imam is seated in his room when the stranger comes inside. As soon as he enters the room, the Imam stands up, he embraces the man with open arms, he kisses him on the forehead, imagine a total stranger, kisses him on the forehead, and then allows him to sit next to him. And then everyone's wondering, who is that man? The Imam then introduces him to his companions. He says, this man is known by Abdullah ibn Isa al-Qummi, which just adds to the ambiguity of the situation. Qummi means he comes from Qum, and the Imam is from the city of Medina. And the Imam also introduces him as a member of our household. وَهُوَ مِنَّا أَهْلِ الْبَيْتِ. Then the Imam elaborates. He starts to explain. The Imam says, مَنْ كَانَ لَيْسَ مِنَّا. He says, first of all, لَيْسَ مِنَّا. مَنْ كَانَ فِي مِصْرٍ. I need you to listen carefully because this is really, really important, a really important message from our Imam to everyone else, to everyone who claims to be his follower. The Imam says, he is not from us who, now, if the Imam was here tonight and he told you that there are certain qualities, there is a list of qualities. If you have any of those qualities, you are not one of us. Wouldn't you be very eager to know what those qualities are? Because you don't want to be on that list, do you? The Imam says, لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ. He is not from us. Who? And this is the quality. مَنْ كَانَ فِي مِصْرٍ وَفِي الْمِصْرِ مِئَةُ أَلْفٍ أَوْ يَزِيدُونَ وَفِيهِ مَنْ هُوَ أَوْرَعُ مِنْهِ. He says, he is not one of us who lives in a city with 100,000 inhabitants or more, which applies to pretty much every modern city today. If you live in a city where there's 100,000 people or more, then you should listen carefully. If you live in that city, which has 100,000 inhabitants, and you are not the most pious person in that city, then you are not one of us. My friend, this is a very dangerous statement. If you live in this city, which has more than 100,000 inhabitants, and you cannot safely claim that you are the single most pious person in this city, then you are not in the list of the members of the household of Imam al-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. My friends, it's a very fierce competition. It's not just fierce, but it's brutal. You are competing against everyone else in this city to be number one. Okay, well, this creates a problem. Because there can only be one number one by definition, right? So what about everybody else? Now, I'll get to that later. But on the subject of competition, you see, we're not only competing with members of this community in this city. Yes, there's a very strong, fierce competition out there. But that's not all. There's a competition, you're competing for a grand prize of a paradise which has been prepared for the good servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. مَا لَا عَيْنٌ رَأَتْ وَلَا أُذُنٌ سَمِعَتْ وَلَا خَطَرَ عَلَى بَالِ بَشَرٍ. It's a paradise that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard of, and no imagination has ever been able to depict it, to depict the beauty of it. That's what you're competing for. As I said, it's not a gold, silver, or bronze medal. It's for such a paradise. جَنَّةَ أَرْضُهَا كَأَرْضِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Allah talks about this paradise, talks about one dimension, one aspect of it. He says, the width of this paradise, he talks about the, you know, how, you know, you live in a city and you come across blocks of land and you say, well, how much is this? How large is it? And real estate is a very hot topic, especially in this city where there's a huge construction activity going on. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the real estate value of paradise in the Quran. He says that the width, notice, he doesn't talk about the length, because usually width is shorter than the length, right? He says the width of this paradise is greater than the heavens. You know, this is absolutely mind-boggling stuff. Because there is no astronomer on the face of the planet who can tell you the width of the heavens and the earth. So, you're competing for this paradise. That's one. Two, you're competing against prophets, messengers, great servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're competing against Salman al-Farisi. You're competing against, well, it's a competition like we said. You're competing against Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. You're competing against Miqdad ibn Aswad al-Kindi. You're competing against Ammar ibn Yasir. You're competing against 124,000 prophets, each of whom had 12 successors. It's a fierce competition. But it doesn't stop there. The competition is mainly and primarily against forces that are trying to push us away from the straight path. And this is a very lengthy, very deep discussion. But I'd just like to touch upon this tonight in preparation for the holy month of Ramadan. You are competing against a very vicious enemy. An enemy who was always on the lookout, waiting for you to lose consciousness for a single split second so that he could strike you as hard as he possibly can. You are competing against the enemy who instigates all the other enemies against you. Someone comes up to Imam Sadiq and he says to him, which enemy should I fight the most? We've got lots of adversaries around the world. We've got lots of enemies. There's no denying that. Lots of people, lots of forces, lots of organizations are trying to destroy us, basically, simply because we adhere to the faith of the Prophet and his immaculate household. But which of these enemies is the one who should receive priority when it comes to a confrontational battle? He says, Which one should I fight? The imam says to him, you should fight the enemy who instigates all the other enemies against you. There is one enemy out there who gets all the other enemies, regroups them, and helps them attack and launch one major offensive against you. Which enemy is that? نَفْسُكَ نَفْسُكَ يَبْنَ آدَمْ نَفْسُكَ نَفْسُكَ عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسُكُمْ فَإِنْ كُنْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ فَإِنْ قَدِرْتُمْ عَلَيْهَا فَأَنْتُمْ عَلَى غَيْرِهَا أَقْدَرُ وَإِنْ عَجَزْتُمْ عَنْهَا فَأَنْتُمْ عَنْ غَيْرِهَا أَعْجَزُ. You should watch out for your nafs. Because if you're able to defeat that enemy of yours, then you are very likely to be able to defeat all the other external adversaries. But if you're unable to face your inner egotistic desires, yourself, then there's no way you can defeat your external enemies. أَعْدَى عَدُوِّكَ نَفْسُكَ. The commander of the faithful tells us. أَعْدَى عَدُوِّكَ. The strongest, the most influential, the most powerful, and the most destructive of your enemies is yourself. It sits right between our two shoulders. Now, let me just give you a brief example here. If you had an enemy who lived, say, somewhere in Africa, the very existence of that enemy would disturb you, wouldn't it? You know that there is one person out there who really doesn't like you, and he would take every opportunity at his disposal to attack you. So for that enemy to exist is a source of you being disturbed and unhappy in your life. Now if that enemy moves closer and he came to the Middle East, Your fear of that enemy would increase by many folds because you know that he's now more able to inflict harm upon you because he's closer. He's at a close proximity to where you live. Now, if that enemy then moved to this country and to this particular city, you would be very afraid. You'd always be watching behind your shoulder. You're always watching behind your back. You're always on the lookout. You're always very careful, afraid, hysterical, watching out for this enemy not to strike you or your family. Now, if that enemy came into this very hall, you'd be very disturbed indeed. And if that enemy came and sat next to you, you would not be able to breathe. Because you know that all he wants is for you to look away for him to strike you on the head. Now, what if that enemy was within you? أَعْدَى عَدُوِكَ نَفْسُكَ الَّتِي بَيْنَ جَنْبَيْكَ. It's a competition against this brutal dictator. It's a brutal dictator because it never stops, it never gives up. It always pushes, it pushes you, it pulls you, it justifies for you. It tries to beautify the sins for you. It tries every single thing and tool at its disposal to get you into falling into the trap and the pit of vice. And it never gives up. If you happen to outgrow an area of weakness, say you're young and you're always the major weakness in your area in your life is illicit relationships, God forbid, or the opposite gender or whatever it may be. When you're young, you're dealing with different problems than when you grow older. So if you're young, it attacks you from that angle. When you grow older, it attacks you from a different angle. It becomes more about money this time. It becomes more about greed. It becomes more about envy. So it never gives up. The bottom line is, my friends, there is no enemy more persistent, more vigilant, more powerful, more influential than our enemy. And it's always waiting for a moment to strike. So how do you defeat an enemy like that? How do you overthrow a brutal dictator? Basically speaking, when you have two countries which are at war, one country has a spy agency, an agency of military intelligence, the role of which is to gather information about the military capabilities of the opposing country, so on and so forth. And government spends hundreds of millions, even billions of dollars on these military intelligence agencies so that they could be more well-equipped to handle any problems that may arise in the future. Now, when a government has a military intelligence agency, the other government would have a counterintelligence agency. And what that means is that you have an agency that's trying to gather information, I would set up an apparatus which tries to derail your efforts into gathering more information about myself. When you have espionage, you have counter-espionage. When you have sabotage, you have counter-sabotage. When you have an attack, you have to launch a counter-attack. When your nest attacks you, there is no way of running away from this nest. The only way to defeat it is to launch a counter-attack as hard as you possibly can to defeat the enemy. Which is exactly why we fast, my friend. I am not talking about the philosophy of fasting tonight. We'll address that issue later on. However, most people have the idea that for you to try and tame a vicious wild beast, the best way to do that is to feed it. If you have a lion who's really wild, what you would do to calm it down is to give it some food, right? Wrong. You have a vicious beast. I'm talking about myself. I have a vicious beast within myself. It's called the nafs. In the nafs, la'ammaratun bisu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us. La'ammaratun. The nafs does not only command you, it doesn't request from you to commit sin. It doesn't come up to you and say, well, I have a suggestion, sir. Could you please go and commit that sin over there? It doesn't talk to you like that. What it does is that it issues a command from a higher chain of command saying that you must do this. You're a fool if you don't take this money even though it doesn't belong to you. It's on the street, finders keepers, it's okay. And it justifies things in a way that after a while it seems okay. Initially you have this strong reaction because it's built into you. We have the moral consciousness, the fitra as it's commonly referred to in the Arabic language, which is built into our intellect, and we know that, hey, this is wrong. That's wrong. This is haram. I shouldn't be looking at that. I shouldn't be listening to this. And we all know that. But that's only in the first initial phase of the sin. After a while, when you start thinking about it more and more, because sometimes one of our greatest crimes could be to think about the possibility of committing sin. Let me just give you one example before moving on. There was a man called Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Now, you might have heard his name, but his identity will become more clear as the story progresses. One day, the commander of the faithful goes to his house, and he tells him, you know what, Sa'd? There's a goat inside your house, which you are raising, and this goat will end up killing my son, Imam Hussein. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas is perplexed. He says, what are you talking about, O commander of the faithful? The Imam says, well, I've already told you what it is. It's your son, and he's in your house. You're raising him. His name is Umar ibn Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. He will kill my son. Umar ibn Sa'd would grow up knowing the rumors surrounding him and knowing that the Prophet and the commander of the faithful had consistently told his father and everyone else that he will be the one killing Imam al-Hussein. So he would go up to Imam al-Hussein and tell him, Ya ibn Rasulullah, I am willing for you to come and behead me right now because I don't want to be the one killing you. How could I ever kill you? How could I kill you? You are the grandson of the Holy Prophet of Islam. How could I kill you? And on several occasions, he actually offered the chance to Imam Hussein to kill him so that he wouldn't end up ever thinking about killing the Imam. But you know what his problem was? His first and biggest mistake wasn't that he killed Imam Hussein. That was a big mistake, but that wasn't the first one. The first mistake that led him into that grave sin for which the heavens cried blood was that it was Ubaydullah in the city of Kufa. He called upon Umar ibn Sa'd. He said, come to the palace, to the royal palace. He came. He told him, you know that piece of paper you have in your hand, which says that you are given the title of the governor of Ray, or present-day Iran? He said, yes. He said, could you give us back that piece of paper? He said, why? He said, because this is not enough for you. We have to give you much more. It's just not good enough. You're such an important person. So he took it back. He placed it under his foot. He said, you know what? I will give you this piece of paper, But there's one slight condition, very small, tiny little thing that we want you to do in return. What's that? Husayn ibn Ali is waiting in the desert in a land called Karbala. We want you to go after him and forcefully extract the Pledge of Allegiance to Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Or, if he resists, kill him. It's as simple as that. That's all you have to do. Really simple, really easy. Are you willing to do that? Umar ibn Sa'd's first and biggest mistake, my friend, wasn't the fact that he embarked on that journey, wasn't the fact that he eventually ended up killing the Imam. It was the fact that when he heard that proposition, he said, can I think about it? My friend, 124,000 prophets have been sent. Each one with 12 successors. We have our own prophet. 14 infallibles who speak directly, being connected with the ever-flowing pond of the knowledge of Allah. They speak on God's behalf. When you are offered a sin, be it by yourself or a colleague or a friend or an acquaintance or a wife or a son or a father or a brother, when you are offered a sin, don't say, I'll think about it, because all those prophets and messengers have done the thinking for you. There's no room for thinking when there is a sin, a clear act of defiance to the law of Allah. You don't think about it, you just say no. Umar ibn Sa'd's duty at the time was to say, get lost! May you and your Amir Yazid ibn Muawiyah end up in the lowest pits of hellfire. If you give me the whole world in exchange for plucking a single hair strand of the lowest companion of Imam Hussein's companions, I am not willing to do that. I'm not going to think about it. Get lost, you and your ray that you have offered me. But he didn't do that. He said, I'll think about it. Sometimes it's not the time to think. Sometimes you should act. And when it comes to fighting your nafs, my friends, you act. The way you act is by fighting it back. Like I said, if you want to tame a wild beast, you don't feed it. What you do is that you take the food away from it, you whip it, you hit it, so that it knows who's the boss. Your nafs, you don't feed. The reason we fast, my friends, is because we want to gain a sense of self-discipline. We want to have control over our body, over our soul. So that tomorrow, if we're offered a sin, we're able to confidently say, no. Because you're now powerful. In these 30 nights, my friends, you accumulate enough power and strength to say that no when it's time to say it. Now I go back to the tradition that I began with, the tradition of Imam Sadiq, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The one that has to do with competition. The Imam says that if you're in a city and there is one person in that city who's more pious than you, you're not one of us. I don't want to have anything to do with you. That doesn't mean that you're not a Shia. It doesn't mean that you won't go to paradise. Inshallah, you know, all we wish for is to be in paradise and be in the close proximity of the Imam, because the whole purpose of paradise is to be close to them, is to see the glorious face of Imam al-Hussein every single day. However, you will not be from among the people of the same caliber as Abdullah ibn Isa al-Qumni, whom the Imam greets with open arms. He kisses his forehead. Ahlan bi nasirina. Anta minna ahl al-bayt, Imam says to him. If you want to be of that caliber, then you need to take an active approach and you need to fight back. How do you fight back? You fast, and inshallah we'll talk more about the benefits of fasting tomorrow night. How do you fight back? You restrain yourself. It's a wild beast, my friend. Now, I don't want you to be offended when I say a wild, vicious beast. Because if you beg to differ, if you say that's not the case, if you say that we humans are able to achieve morality without having to resort to religion, well, in that case, let me just remind you how much of a wild beast a human being can be when unleashed without the boundaries and the limitations of religion, of Islam. When a person of that type, a person who is not constrained and not restrained by religion, not restrained by a system of morality, is unleashed into society, what you get is carnage. What you get is bloodshed. What you get is 195 million people being killed in the 20th century alone. What you get is the scenes we see on TV today. What you get is innocent civilians being beheaded in the most brutal manner simply because they're out there trying to earn a living. What you get is aid workers being decapitated. What you get is the name of Islam, which is equated with the word salam, which stems from the root peace, today being equated with nothing but terrorism, violence, hatred. This is what you get when you don't restrain yourself, when you don't try to tame this beast. So, the Imam says that you have to be number one. How do we be number one? As I said, there can only be number one, right? And the same thing applies to any competition that's out there. You have people in a track and field race, they're all running, they're all trying to reach the finishing line before everybody else, even though they know that there can only be one number one, but that's not a good enough reason for them to give up and say, well, look, you know, there are 50 other people competing, and I don't really stand a chance, so let's just give up the whole thing. Nobody does that. If you're serious about the race, you do not do that. You engage in the race. You engage in it actively, and you put in 100%. Also, what you have to do is get rid of any excess weight, which is why you never see an athlete eating a 5-pound chicken just before a race. It never happens, because you don't want to have anything pulling you down, anything, you know, stopping you from running as fast as you possibly can. Now, what it is in your life that you need to lose, that's a decision that you need to make. I can never make that decision for you. I can never make that diagnosis for you. I can't tell you that you need to lose this habit, or you need to lose that hobby, or you need to lose this this routine act, for example. I can't tell you that. You need to analyze your own life and decide what it is that you need to stop so that you can achieve an effort of 100%. So that you would stay in the race to be the number one person in this city. The race that takes 30 days. If you lose this race, my friends, we have a tradition that says if you are unable to attain God's mercy, and if you are unable to be forgiven during this month, then you stand no chance whatsoever for the rest of the year unless you go to Hajj and you observe the stand in the desert of Arafat. Because that's an area where we have been guaranteed forgiveness. It's a guarantee. In fact, if you go and you perform the pilgrimage to Hajj, you go to the desert of Arafat, and you think that you have sins that are outstanding and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not forgiven you for them, then you are the biggest sinner. Because Allah has already given you a blank check, a guarantee that you will be forgiven. But apart from that, if you don't go to Hajj, then you don't stand a chance, because this is your greatest opportunity. What you have to do is lose any excess weight. You know, people, when Christmas comes, what they do is that they have their New Year's resolution, right? They say, okay, well, this year I'll try to stop smoking. I'll, stop doing whatever it is that annoys my wife. I'll stop doing this. I'll stop doing that. I'll lose 10 kilos. You know, these New Year's resolutions are really nice ways of reminding you that, hey, you know, you're growing older, you're running out of time, you better start acting. And in the month of Ramadan, we should have our own New Year's resolution. Because we have traditions that when the holy Imam Al-Hujjat ibn Hasan al-Mahdi, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, when he reappears, the Islamic calendar will be changed to reflect the beginning of the month of Ramadan as being the first day of the Hijri year. So you start your own New Year's resolution this very night. You have to make a conscious, determined decision. Not tomorrow, not the day after, not when Laylatul Qadr approach. No, you have to make it right now. You have to make it tonight. If there is a sin that you are troubled with, if there is a habit that is pulling you behind and back and making you unable to run the race, you need to make a conscious decision right now. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. You have to do it now. I will stop right now. Or I will begin right now. if I don't observe my prayers properly, if I don't pray on time, for example, if I lack in any area of religion, I'm going to start right now, and I seek God's help in being able to achieve my goal. Now, is that easy? Is it going to be easy? Well, bad news. No. Because nothing in life is easy. There is no shortcut. Is making a living easy? Is managing a family easy? Is raising children easy? Is buying a house easy? So how could you expect for yourself to be handed the keys to paradise when you don't put in much of an effort into this? It's not easy. And in fact, we have a tradition that says, خفت الجنة بالمكاره والنار بالشهوات. Paradise is surrounded with thorns and problems and tribulations and difficulties. Is it easy? No. But it's worth the effort. It's worth it because at the end, you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there to forgive you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let me just conclude with a few statements here. There is a tradition whereby Allah says to His messenger, Dawood, He says, Ya Dawood, قُلْ لِعِبَادِي Tell my servants, tell my slaves, أَنِّي جَلِيسُ مَنْ جَالَسَنِي I am willing to spend the time to sit with him who wants to sit with me. Now, if you were offered the chance to go and see the governor of this city, I mean, you'd be honored, right? If you were given the chance, even though you probably shouldn't, but I mean, normal human being just like yourself, if you were given the chance to meet the king, the emir, the president, whatever it is, you'd think of it as a big honor. Allah, the creator of the universe, says that I am willing to sit with you, if only you're willing to sit with me. All you have to do is come and sit down, open the book of Mafatih al-Jinan, for example, or the Quran during this great month, and say, Ya Allah, I want to sit with you. I want to have an intimate, lonely session with you, my Lord. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنَا حَبِيبُ مَنْ أَحَبَّنِي Allahu Akbar. He says that I am a lover to him who loves me. A young man tries to win the love of a young woman. I don't advocate this, it's wrong. However, we all know how much effort this young man puts in to try and get that woman to love him back. What he does is he basically tries to talk to her. He tries to, you know, send all sorts of messages. He loves her and he wants her to love him back. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a guarantee. He says, if you love me, I will love you back. Now, why does a man love a woman? Because he needs things from her. He wants her beauty. He wants her smile. He wants her her kind words. He wants those things from her. Now, even though she's not able to provide him with everything that he desires, but he still wants her. He desires her. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to give you anything you want. And he says that I am willing to love you. All you have to do is to love me. But here is the most important part of the tradition. Allah said to Dawood, Ya Dawood, قُلْ لِخَلْقِي أَنَا مُطِيعٌ لِمَنْ أَطَاعَنِي Allahu Akbar. I am obedient to him who is obedient to me. You are obedient to him. He says to you, pray, you pray. Allah says, I am obedient to you. Sometimes I sit down and I think about the infinite mercy of our Lord, my friends, and I reach a dead end. And I reach a point where I think, who are we? What have we become? Look at the things He's offering us, and look at us. We continue to defy His words, and we continue to commit sins after sins, and we continue to send our curses up to Him, and He continues to shower us with His mercy and His love and His compassion. أَنَا مُطِيعٌ لِمَنْ أَطَاعَنِي My friends, the doors to paradise are open. All you have to do is say, لَبَّيْكَ اللَّهُمَّ لَبَّيْكَ I am willing to accept your invitation. And from then on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will welcome you into His infinite compassion and mercy. We're running out of time, but I'd like to conclude with one final story. They say that there was There was a man in Iraq who was a very elderly, poor porter. This was his, basically, this was his occupation. He was a porter. He would carry things on his back. He was very poor. He would work in the vicinity of the shrine of Imam Musa al-Kazim, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. And one day, the prime minister of Iraq, who was the first prime minister after the royal government changed and they had a prime minister, he was not a Shia. The prime minister calls upon this poor elderly porter and said to him, come to my office. He goes to the office, and the story is told by two Shia brothers, knowledgeable scholars, in fact. They say that we were there, and the prime minister told us that there is one of you. In other words, that there's a Shia man who's going to come, and I need you to convince him of what I'm about to propose to him. The two Shia scholars said, well, we didn't know what he was talking about, but we just sat and waited. This poor elderly porter comes into the office. The office is full of people, most of them non-Shia. And he came in, the prime minister sat next to him. He said, first of all, I offer you my condolences for the death of your brother. The poor porter said, yes, well, thank you so much. Apparently what had happened was that this porter had a brother who was migrated to Egypt, and he was working as a merchant. And he became more and more successful to the point that he became very, very wealthy. And this man died a few days earlier, prior to this story. So the prime minister told him that I'd like to offer you my condolences. Also, there is a message from your brother's wife and daughter. Basically, your brother left a huge amount of wealth. And now, your brother's wife is saying that instead of you going through the lengthy and laborious process of litigation and courts and all sorts of things of that manner in order to get a piece of your brother's inheritance, we're offering to settle. So we will give you 40,000 dinars, which 40,000 dinars was 40,000 gold coins. They said, we'll settle with you. Don't come to Egypt and try to win back your share of the inheritance. We'll just give you 40,000 dinars. Imagine how much money he had. So he says to the prime minister, but I'm a Shia. And in the faith of Ahlul Bayt, a brother is not entitled to the inheritance of his brother if his brother has a daughter and a wife. Because the rules of inheritance in Shia Islam come in levels. You have the first level, the second level, and the third level. The first level is the children and the parents. The second level is the brothers and the grandparents. The third level is the uncles, the maternal and the paternal uncles. So he says to the Prime Minister of Iraq that as a Shia, I'm not even allowed to take a portion of my brother's inheritance because he has a daughter. So the Prime Minister tells him, but they're offering to give you 40,000 golden coins. Aren't you going to take that? They're settling. They just want to give it away. He said, I am not allowed to take a single coin from them. I want you to give it back to them. So the Prime Minister says, are you willing to sign a document? He said, yes, of course. So he signed a document. The two scholars that were observing this story, they say that this man made us so proud because he said that as a Shia, I am not allowed to take money that is not, to which I am not entitled. It doesn't belong to me. I'm not going to take it. A poor porter. He would have become a multimillionaire. And yet he says, no. The month of Ramadan is a time for us to reflect. It's a time for us to refuel. It's a time for us to stop. Stop. You've been running all your life. Stop. Think. Reflect. Back at your life and say, I am going to refuel, re-energize myself to serve Allah in a better fashion. We ask Allah the Almighty to bless us in this holy month and to help us to serve Him in the best possible fashion. And هذا والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى اللهم على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.